The Sanctuary, a community of Jesus people promoting the glory of God in all things to all nations through gospel-centered missional living. Whether it be working with groups in Africa to build orphanages and help rid the continent of AIDS, or feeding the hungry, giving to the oppressed, and helping the hurting who live in our own community, The Sanctuary invites you to be part of a culture of passionate service. You can change your world. Be inspired. Join the movement.
Last week, we started a look at 1 Peter. That's where we'll be again today. If you would like to turn there, you can. If you don't have a Bible with you, we'll have it on the screen. Take a blue Bible, make it yours. That's why they're there. And we talked last week about the fact that we are strangers in a strange land, that we're pilgrims. We're traveling through this place. This is not our home. We talked about joy in the midst of our travels, because a lot of times our journey and our pilgrimage through this land has suffering in it. Sometimes it's full of suffering. So last week we talked about we're strangers in the land and we have joy in the midst of our suffering. Today, we're going to talk about keeping Christianity weird. If you're from Austin or you know the Austin area, that's sort of their little slogan, and they totally live up to it. It's a weird place. We're going to talk today about keeping Christianity weird. And what you need to understand as a believer, as a Christian, is that you're weird. By the mere fact that you follow a man that was killed on a cross and that you claim he raised from the dead 3 days later, you're weird. You are automatically set in opposition to what our world says is normal and what our world says is even believable in a lot of ways. So we're weird and we ought to be weird. Some of us are weird for all the wrong reasons, and I'm not going to get into that. But in terms of just being separate from the world and different and odd from this culture and its values and its goals, we ought to be weird. We ought to be different. We ought to be strange. Some of you, and you got young people here and there's young people scattered throughout, your goal in life is to be rich for no other reason than to be rich. That's a worldly value. That's something that the world wants, right? That's a value that's out there somewhere. So being rich to be rich, being successful in order to be successful, being physically attractive just to be physically attractive, getting through the day just to survive, making health or family the number one priority, those are things that the world prioritizes. Those are things the world says you should be living your life for. There should be something radically different about us. We ought to be weird. We ought to be strange. We ought to speak a different language. We ought to have a different way of looking at the world and this life. I can remember several years ago when we were on a mission trip in Guatemala. And I know just enough Spanish to be really dangerous, you know, especially with people that speak it really well, or to be really bad at it. So we're down there and we're just trying to hash our way through, ordering food, you know, just simple things like trying to eat food and stuff. I mean, it was just a challenge all the time as you tried to communicate with people. And we were in a restaurant, and everywhere you went, like right beside the table and around the counters and stuff, it had the word basura, B-A-S-U-R-A. And I was like, I have no idea. I don't know what that means. And nobody on our team knew what that meant. And somebody said, I think it means you're supposed to leave your garbage here. So we're like, all right, cool, man. We'll eat and we'll leave our trash here. So we did that like all week long. And then we were at a store and they had a handy Spanish dictionary, which I picked up real quick because I figured it could help, and looked at basura. And it meant trash, sure enough. But basically it was saying, don't leave your trash here. Throw your trash in the trash can. And all week long, we've been leaving our garbage all over the place where we saw that sign. And that's not what it was saying to us. It was saying, take your trash to the trash can. There is something about Christians in this world, and it should feel like that. There should be an oddity to us. There should be something about the way that we speak that people look at us and they're like, I don't know what you mean. And there should be stuff that this world says that we go back and we go, I don't think I understand what you mean. There should be something different at the core of who we are. Peter says in this text today, he says, get ready. Get yourselves ready because your lifestyle and your dictionary are different because God's different. Because God is different and you follow God, your dictionary, your lifestyle should be different from the people around you. And we talked last week about 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. Do we have that up there? If we have that verse up there, can you throw that verse up there? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. And this is kind of our theme verse. Peter says at the end of the book, this is why I'm writing you. This is what he says. So he says, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So he says at the end of the book, this is why I've written you, that you would know what is God's grace. You would know what God is about. You would know who God is, and you'd be able to stand firm in it even when trials and struggles and tribulation comes. So that theme will be carrying throughout as we look at the book of Peter, 1 Peter. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he says at the beginning, he says the word prepare. That word means control. Control what you set your mind on would be a good way to understand that little word there. Control what you set your mind on. Prepare your mind. Your older translations will probably use the word gird up your mind, G-I-R-D. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But it has to do with this idea of controlling what you set your mind on. Now, the English doesn't work very well in this text. Let me tell you what it says in the Greek, just because I think it matters. There's only two commands in the Greek in this passage, these verses we're going to look at. It sounds like, in verse 13, he says, prepare your minds, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope. Those are all action verbs in English. In the Greek, in this whole text, there's only two commands. The first command is to fix your hope completely on the grace of Christ. The second one is, be holy. Everything else, every other time you see a verb in this text, it's what we call an ing verb, an ing verb. So it would read like this: preparing your minds for action, keeping sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace of Jesus Christ. There's only two things we're commanded to do here: fix your hope on the gospel of Christ, and to be holy. So everything else falls underneath those two commands. So he says, your hope, he commands us, fix your hope completely on the grace of God. It's by that grace that we've been called and we've been chosen, that same grace that saved us from sin, that called us into this relationship with God, will be with us when we struggle. We're in a world that's different than us, in a world that brings us trials and sufferings and tribulations. That same grace will be there for us to give us hope that we can overcome our struggles and our sin. If we just think that overcoming this world is about hard work, that's hopelessness. That's the world's message. If we think that getting through the struggles of this life is about working hard, that's the message of the world. There's no hope there. Grace is our hope. Grace has to be the place that we put our hope. Grace saved us, and grace is going to see us through. So we're going to put our hope in what Christ has done, what he's going to complete in you. I think it includes hard work, but it's not dependent on your hard work. So there's grace that we put our minds on to fix our hope on. Our hope and our work toward holiness, they include our mind. We've talked about this now three times in the last probably 6 weeks where we're talking about our minds. So as we work toward holiness, which we're going to talk about a lot today, and as we think about fixing our mind on hope, I mean our hope on Christ and on the gospel, it includes our mind. So what I want to ask you this morning is, what's going on in your mind? Don't say it out loud, because probably we don't need to know right now. But what's happening in here, even right now? What's going on in here? What's your inner dialogue like? How many of you would say that you regularly struggle with what you say to yourself? That there's an internal conflict with the things that you kind of say to yourself. I think most of us have an internal dialogue that's going on that's difficult, right? That we find ourselves saying things to ourselves that we may know are not true. Saying things to ourselves that would lead us to walk down a path of maybe sin or dishonoring God. So we have this internal struggle with us inside of our mind, and we're not consistent in our thinking. We have to win the battle of the mind because our actions depend on it. Do you understand that when you act, it is a overflow of what your mind's been doing? Do you realize that? That you don't do things without first thinking about them. You may not think about them very long before you act, but there's a thought process that goes into what you do. So we have to win this battle of our mind because our actions will depend on it. And that's what he says at the beginning of 13. He says, prepare your minds for action. Not just prepare your minds to think right, prepare your minds for action. So things like this: if you believe that God is not good all the time, how will you act? What will your actions look like? If you believe that being holy, that having a personal separation from this world, that being set apart from this world is optional, how will you act? If you believe that God wants you to work hard so that he can love you, how will you act? If you believe that your salvation is all that matters, I am in and I'm going to heaven when I die and that's all that really matters, how will you act? If you believe that what you were told you were when you were a kid is who you really are, how will you act? We have to win the battle of the mind. We have to fight the battle of the mind. What goes on here comes out in our actions. So he says, gird up the loins of your mind. We don't talk like that at all, but these guys would have had long robes on, and girding up your loins would have been like pulling up your robes up here so that you can run and do something. And Paul's like, listen, some of you have been lazy in your minds. You don't think right. You think wrong stuff. You don't think rightly. You don't think God's thoughts. You don't have Christ's mind in you. Gird up your mind and get ready for action. Okay? So that's one of the things he's telling to us here. Then he says, be sober, which means to be alert and to be ready. Don't think about being drunk. That's not what he's talking about. It's this idea of being prepared, ready, awake, paying attention to what's going on around you. Piper says this: God has wired our minds to serve our emotions. Some of you have that. We all do. Backwards. God has wired our minds to serve our emotions, our convictions to serve our hope. Therefore, think hard for the sake of your heart. Gosh, that's good, guys. Think hard for the sake of your heart, because God's wired us to work that way. Verse 14, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you will be holy, for I am holy. So here he talks about holiness. As our culture moves away from a Christian consensus and a Christian-informed value, this becomes a lot harder. I am not going to sit here and debate with you whether or not our country is or was or have or has been or ever will be a truly Christian country. What I would agree with you is that our country, our culture, has moved away from a consensus around Christian values. And as we have done this, holiness becomes harder, but it becomes so much more important. As our culture moves away from an agreement on what's right and wrong, our separation from that culture in terms of what's right and wrong, black and white, good and bad, becomes so much more important for them and for us. We have to have this separation between what the world says is right and wrong, good and bad, and what we believe to be right, wrong, good and bad. Holiness. R.C. Sproul says, and a lot of other people have made this comment before, holiness is the only characteristic of God that's elevated three times throughout Scripture. It's the only characteristic of God that gets a repeated, reverential, this is who God is kind of call out in Scripture. Some of us want love, love, love. Some of us want forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. Mercy, mercy, mercy. But it's holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It's the only characteristic of God that gets the three-time shout-out in Scripture. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The higher our vision of God's holiness, the higher our desire for personal holiness will be. The holier I see God and the more that I love God, the more I will want to be like Him. And the more I want personal holiness to be a part of my life. We see His holiness and we're much clearer about our lack of holiness, which drives in us this desire to have more holiness in our lives. There's an old man. Has anybody ever heard of a man named Leonard Ravenhill?
Yes.
Kind of pop your hand up. British theologian, speaker, evangelist. I saw him one time. He came to the church that I grew up in. He was this frail, tiny little old man. in a wheelchair, and they wheeled him out on the stage, and he had like this hand-woven, was he Scottish? I think he may have been Scottish. I feel like he had like this plaid blanket on his lap. It's like, listen to your grandpa, you know, around the fireplace. And he just kind of stream of consciousness spoke for about an hour. I wrote this down. That was a long time ago. I wrote this down, and I still have, this is like 25 years ago. The greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make that man holy and put him back into that unholy world and keep him holy in it. I had a hard time reading it. He said it when he was like 90. And as a teenager, that just struck me between the eyes. And I've held on to it all these years. The greatest miracle that God can do is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world and make that man holy and put him back into that unholy world and keep him holy in it. Holiness of God. God is holy. And he calls us to be holy. Now, I say that word, and there are some of you in here, and you check out immediately. I am not holy. I can't be holy. It's too impossible. This is why I hate church. God's asking me to do stuff I can't do. I mean, some of us go straight down that thing. And I just want to help you understand a little bit of holiness and maybe make it a little more approachable or maybe something a little more desirable for you, for all of us maybe. I coached my kids in sports forever. And Jenna in particular, she played soccer. And so coached a lot of soccer. And when you coach little kids in soccer, you don't do so much coaching as you do corralling. It's like herding cats, you know. And it's kind of amoeba ball. The ball's over here, but little groups of kids are just running around the field. And the ball's way back here somewhere. It's hilarious to watch. It's frustrating as a coach to do. One of the things that you do a lot is tie shoes. Is there a picture? I don't know if we have that picture. You tie a lot of shoes. I can remember tying and untying shoes. And the most frustrating thing was when you're in the middle of a match and somebody's got their shoe in a knot and they're tripping over their shoelaces, but they can't get it undone because it's all knotted up. I want some of us to think of our holiness like this, okay? When you're saved, when Christ calls to you and calls you out of your sin and you respond to who Jesus is, you are given positional holiness. You're holy with Christ. Practical holiness, living it out day by day, is a gift that's given to you every day while you grow in Jesus Christ. Think of it like this. It's the untying of the knots of life so that all of life can function the way that it's supposed to. Does that make holiness a little more approachable? Your life is full of knots. Your relationships are full of knots. Your dreams and desires are full of knots. And holiness is the process by which God takes those knots and unties them so that you can function fully the way that he wants you to function. Does that help? So when we, throughout the rest of this morning, when we talk about holiness, practical holiness, personal holiness, that's what I've got in my mind, and I want you to have that in your mind. Don't make it this unattainable goal, this impossible Christian perfect thing that God's calling us to do. Think of it this way. God wants you to be completely untied so you can function the way you're supposed to function. Right? So let's think about it like that. Certainly, holiness, and I don't want to downplay it, it has this idea of separation. But generally, when Peter and Paul talk about holiness, they mean practically, how are you living your life? It very much has this idea of being a rightness of living the right way, of the wholeness of life, of life functioning the way that God intends it to function. So maybe that helps some of us with this idea of holiness a little bit. He says in verse 14, he says, like obedient children, don't be conformed to your former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. I want you to think about those of us that are believers, you're Christians, you're following Jesus, or maybe you're thinking about following Jesus. I want you to think about this. What would you do to fulfill your lusts? Some of you are like, well, that's just sexual in nature. The word lust has become a sexual word, but it's not sexual in its connotation. The word lust is just desires, deep desires in particular, and desires that have gone astray. So really anything that you deeply desire is could be talked about as a lust, okay? So what would you do to fulfill your lusts, especially before you came to know the Lord? Would you lie? Would you cheat? Would you steal? Those lusts tend to consume our thinking, and we tend to take all of our resources and turn them toward those things so that they can be in our lives, right? That's what we do to get the things that we want. The things that we passionately desire, we take all of our resources and we turn them toward that thing so that they can be ours. Peter here, I think, is being very nice, and he says, you did that. You pursued all those lusts because you were ignorant, because you didn't know, because you were lacking some kind of knowledge. Well, the question that I think we have to ask, and the thing that I think he's really challenging his readers with, is this: are you still ignorant? And there's a double-edged answer to that question. He's asking the question, listen, have you chosen to remain kind of ignorant about what God wants in your life? And I think his answer would be, if you say yes, he would say, stop it, grow up. Find out what God wants in your life, because ignorance is no longer an excuse for you. But I also think he's asking this question, are you still behaving as if you're ignorant? You know what God wants in your life. You know what would untie that knot in your life, but you continue to do that. You continue to behave as if you're ignorant. His answer would be, stop that. Don't do that. If you're ignorant, stop being ignorant. And if you're acting like you're ignorant, stop acting like you're ignorant. That's what lost people did. That's what we did before we came to know Christ. Where have you turned all of your efforts, all of your resources, all of your passions? That's the thing that you're kind of lusting after, you're desiring after. What if our personal experience with practical holiness is directly proportionate to the amount of energy that I put into that pursuit of holiness? What if you're not any closer to the Lord today? You don't look any more like Jesus today because you put very little effort into that pursuit. So what if my personal experience with practical holiness is directly proportionate to the amount of energy I put into pursuing holiness? I think that's the New Testament model. I'm pretty sure that that's what the New Testament says. Work out your salvation daily. So some of us, we come here and this is kind of our filling station for the week, and it shouldn't be that way at all. This ought to be the place where that holy pursuit of God, our knots getting untied, we come and celebrate those things together. And we encourage one another to work on another knot this week or to turn it over to the Lord because you can't untie it yourself. Pursue holiness. And some of us have a lack of a love for God because we're not putting anything into this pursuit of holiness. And we don't notice a lot of differences between us and our friends or us and our couple friends and our neighbors and our coworkers because we're not putting anything into this pursuit of personal holiness. He says in verse 15, like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all of your behavior. So some of us have this idea that holiness is piety, it's spirituality, it's having four quiet times a day and being involved in three ladies' Bible studies and going to everything that's at the church and, you know, reading scripture and having a devotional. And that's part of it, but that's not the biblical New Testament picture of holiness. He says, be committed to holiness in all areas of life. In every area of your life, be committed to it. Not sit around and enjoy holiness. He says you're holy so you can be holy, right? You're made holy so that you can go act on that holiness and enjoy that holiness, right? And encourage other people in that holiness. So we have to make a break. We may have to make a hard break with our lusts and our ignorance, the things that would pull us away from God, that would cause these deep desires that don't honor God, that would pull us away from Him. We have to break with those things, break with those lusts, and break with a lack of ignorance, of being educated about what God wants us to be and do. This isn't Peter. Think about Jesus. Jesus said, what? If your right eye offends you, what are you supposed to do? your right hand offends you, what are you supposed to do? Radical amputation is what I like to call that. We have to make a hard break with the things that keep us from pursuing this personal holiness. Cut it off, pluck it out, radical amputation. I would say, man, in some ways, especially for a new believer or a young believer, or maybe you came to Christ 15 years ago, you never grew, I do think there's something to be said for the young ones to just make a hard break with some things. Get your head clear and your heart cleaned out and just talk to the Lord about some stuff. And if he lets you add stuff back in, awesome. If not, you'll get more Jesus. You know, I mean, I just think we have to value this higher than we've been valuing it. So now that we know that we don't have to be ruled by our lusts, let's not be ruled by them. Maybe you came in this morning, you're like, I don't see a way out. I have to have that in my life. Everything in my life has to be geared around that. That's the thing I want the most. And I think Peter's saying, listen, you don't have to be ruled by that. So now that we know that we don't have to be ruled by it, let's not be ruled by it. I choose who I actively bow down to. I choose who I give my resources to. I choose who I give my time to. I choose who and what I make number one in my life. Those are my choices. I don't have to choose to give myself to these things that are driving me. And the other thing I want to say here about that, there's a really bad illustration throughout Christianity that I hate, that I don't think is biblically accurate at all. It never changes who's on the throne. I may go over here and kneel my knee down to the Cowboys, but that doesn't mean Jesus isn't sitting on the throne. Right? I may choose to go over here and kneel down at the altar of my family, but that doesn't mean that Jesus isn't sitting on the throne. So there's nothing you do that takes Christ off of his operable throne. You just might choose to kneel at the wrong altar. So we have to make choices as to what we give our lives and our hearts to. What are we lusting after? What are our deepest desires in life? We have to make hard choices to break with those things so we can be separate from the world and weird from this world. Verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him, your believers in God, raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. So this is an if-then statement. He says, if you call God Father, you've been redeemed in order to live a holy life. That's what he's saying. If you call God Father, if you sing songs, and we're going to do communion here in a bit, and you come to God in this kind of relationship through Jesus Christ, if you call God Father, then you've been redeemed by Jesus to live a holy lifestyle. He says, we've been redeemed. We've been purchased, bought. That means we were in slavery. We've been rescued out of that slavery. That word redeemed, it's an important word, man. And you've got to wrap your mind and your heart around that word and that concept. We've been redeemed. I think in America, I think you have to have a pretty intense, clear internal radar to know that you're in bondage. That's really not a word most of us would use to express our condition in America. I'm in slavery. I'm in bondage. But that's exactly the way Scripture paints all of us, that we are in bondage, that we are in slavery. The only way I could say that is because the Lord would say it to me and reveal it to me, and he uses words like freedom to describe our now new condition in Jesus Christ. He says this redemption came at a high cost. Peter, he says two of the most valuable metals in the world, and the most enduring metals in the world, he says they're perishable, which means they're kind of nothing. They're worthless compared to the value of Jesus' blood. And he says, that's what you've been bought with. You've been bought with something that is more precious and imperishable than silver or gold. So we talk about personal holiness, okay? Here we come back to that. Are you preparing your minds to live this holy life? Are you treating your redeemed life like something that has that kind of priceless value? Jesus bought this thing for you. He purchased this thing for you, and he gave it to you. Do we treat it with the value that it has? My family hasn't ever had much, but my grandmother, my dad's mom, had her wedding china, which was like her thing. Her that and the silver that she got when they got married, those were big things. And they sent it a hutch. Do we have hutches anymore? Had the hutch thing with the silver and the all that displayed in it. And I can remember one time, me and one of my cousins had a picnic on the floor in their living room with her china and her silver. And I wasn't allowed to go back over there for like 2 months after that. Because I was treating this priceless thing as if it didn't cost anything. It's something we play with. Man, this personal holiness thing matters, guys, because it is precious. It costs a lot. And I can't treat my redeemed life like a plaything. It's valuable. And I need to pursue that kind of value in what I do with this life. Verse 20. It says, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he's appeared now for your sake, he says, for your sake. So it's for our sake. So many times in this world, we're ready to give up. We're ready to quit, throw in the towel on personal holiness. Personal holiness, practical holiness is hard because we suffer in this life and we get distracted and it's painful and we don't want to think about any of that anymore. And if I keep working toward knowing God and loving him with all of my heart, is he going to change this? And if he never changes this, will I continue to pursue God with all of my love and all of my life and all of my heart? So suffering can affect our desire and our drive toward holiness. And then there's sin everywhere. You know, there's that old thing in me that kind of leans toward sin still. And then we're surrounded in a world full of sin. And it makes pursuing holiness hard. And it makes us want to quit sometimes. But he says he did this for our sake, for your sake. It was for your sake that he paid that price, that he suffered. For those of us who are about to give up, for the person in here who is struggling. And the pull of the world looks so nice. The allure of sin looks so fulfilling right now. And the pleasure of sin looks so good. I would say to you this morning, it's for you that Jesus did this. It's for your sake that he did this, so that you would know that you can overcome this world. So that you would know that it's possible to live in joy and holiness in a painful, broken world. It's for your sake that he did this. And some of us just need that encouragement today that it was for our sake that he did these things. Verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth, you've purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. So he's like, you've gone through this purification. You're seeking personal holiness. Fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and the enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades, falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which has been preached to you. So that we don't think that practical holiness is all about retreating within ourselves, kind of becoming monks or nuns, and pulling away from the world, and completely isolating ourselves because that's the only way we can find personal holiness. Peter's immediate application is community. So you have like great theology, fantastic theology, all the way down to verse 22, and he's like, okay, so since God's done all this stuff in you, and he's redeemed you and called you, and you're seeking holiness, since all that's true, love one another with a sincere love. His application point is community. His application point of all this great theology is that we would love each other. Saving faith leads to a love for other people. And not just anyone, Christians. I am consistently amazed that we complicate the simplest things in church. We make the simplest things really, really hard. You cannot escape from the New Testament and from 1 Peter talking to people in local churches. Now, we can debate what a local church looked like in 67 AD. We can talk about that. But you can't get away from that he's writing to this to people who are gathering together in local churches. That's who he's talking to here. That they're committed to one another. That they have intimate support of each other and sincere love. His application point of all this great theology and talking about holiness is people in a church. We complicate that. The second thing we do is we take holiness and we want to make it legalism. We think, we hear, some of you are still hearing that today. You're still hearing, God wants me to work really hard. God wants me to be a good kid. God wants me to get my junk cleaned up. Holiness is not about legalism, and it's not about keeping rules. Peter's application is love. As he talks about what practical holiness looks like, he goes to love. He says, this is where we find holiness. So the word says that, so we do it. So it's very simple, and you don't have to jump through a lot of hoops to do this. It's a very simple expression of holiness is love. Love for people, love for Christians. How are those things tied together? Because I don't normally tie those things together. I don't think about love and holiness in the same sentence. How are those things tied together? First of all, my enjoyment of holiness involves other people. I see God working holiness in them. And quite frankly, I look at some people and I go, dude, if God can do it in them, he probably could do it in me. You know what I'm saying? We look at what God does in other people and we're like, man, that encourages me. If he can cause that guy to be holy, if he can see, can create holiness in that person, he can certainly do it in me. So some of my enjoyment of holiness is what I see God doing in other people and the hope that I have for myself. Secondly, my fullest experience of holiness involves other people. Other people speak holiness to me. Other people come to me and say, man, you are missing it here. You are lacking in this area. God wants more for you, and he has so much more for you in store than just this. Don't pursue that anymore. Give your heart and your life to something different, something bigger, something greater. So we encourage one another in our drive and our desire toward holiness. So we build each other up. Third thing about holiness and love is that I love those who are on this path to holiness. God bought them. Some of you look in this room and I get your emails and we talk about it and you're like, I can't stand it when so-and-so does such and such. Listen, God bought them warts and all. And he bought you and all your warts. So some of my experience of holiness is that God put all of us on this path to holiness together. And we're walking this path with one another. So he ties together easily, holiness and love. So we have to tie it together and be very simple in our application of that. So where are you seeking guidance in this world? In this weird world, and you're trying to stay weird in this world and all that, where do you find your guidance? As you have to reinterpret your language, and you have to change your thinking, and you have to change your motivations, in a very messed up world, where do you go? Peter says it's the Word. But that's where you go. It's the Word. It's not Jesus. It's the Word. And I'm not pitting those two things against each other at all. I'm just telling you God has already spoken. Now he may come and enlighten me to a particular passage. Or he may say something to me today that's specific for me today. But he has spoken already. And it'll take the rest of my life to just plow through this thing and see what he said. So as I want to find how I'm supposed to remain different, strange, odd, weird from this world around me, I turn to the Word. The Word, the Bible, has the key. I don't think there's a secret. I don't think you turn it upside down and every third letter spells out some weird Illuminati junk, okay? I'm not talking about any of that stuff. There's not a secret in here, but the key is in here. The key to this kind of holy life is in here, to joy, to suffering, to holiness in the midst of sin, to knowing God as our Father. All of that is in this Word. Let me tell you something else. We skipped it. I want to go back to it. What else I want to tell you about this life that we've been given, how amazingly odd and weird it is. Look back in chapter 1, verse 12. It says, in the past, God revealed these things to prophets. And he says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but they were serving you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So he's like, in the past, God told all kinds of cool things to prophets, and it became clear that he wasn't just talking to Isaiah or Malachi or whatever. He was talking to them to talk to you. And the Holy Spirit was talking through them to talk to you. Then look at the end of that verse. He says, these are things into which angels long to look. Even the angels want to know why we're weird. Even the angels don't understand why we're still breathing when we are sinning against God. Even the angels don't understand grace. You and I get to not only understand it, but to experience it personally. We know God in a way that even the highest archangel doesn't know God. Where do I get all that? From the Word. I didn't have some weird vision. Jesus didn't come up to me when I was shaving this morning. You know what I'm saying? He said it in the Word. And when I want to know what it means to look different from this world around me in the deep, dark keys of life, I go to the Word. And it's all in here. Listen to me, and this is vital for our church, for you personally. You should demand that the people that you listen to and that you go to for teaching give you the Word of God. You should demand it. As a church person, as a person who sits underneath somebody's teaching, you should demand that they give you God's Word. There's a lot of smart people out there, and there's a lot of good speakers out there. But ultimately, they hit the end of themselves, and they will give you man's knowledge and man's wisdom. Go to the Word and challenge them with the Word consistently. So listen, that doesn't mean the guy here. That means the books that you read. That means the people you listen to podcasts on. All of it. You should be demanding God's Word from those people all the time, because that's where the key to this life comes from. So I want to just wrap up. What if the text that we just read today, 1 Peter, what if he was describing our church? What if this was our description? You've been pricelessly redeemed. You've been bought at a price that can't be calculated. You can have joy for the suffering. There are people in here who are suffering, but they have a joy about them that nobody even understands. There's hope for the journey. Even as it's hard and long and tiring, these people have hope. Their minds are prepared. They have fixed their minds to be ready to do, to act. They're not holy people, but they're living and striving toward holiness. They have set their minds and their hearts on living like Christ. They demand the Word. When somebody speaks to them, when somebody gives them wisdom or knowledge, they demand that it comes from a biblical perspective. They have a sincere love for each other. A deep love for one another. A sincere love for each other. What if that was us? It should be us. That should be what we're striving toward. I talked about holiness a lot. I want to ask the question for you, of you. Where are you on your path toward holiness? Go back to untying the knots. Where are you on getting the knots of life untied so that you can live the fullest life that God has for you? Where are you at? Just evaluate yourself. Ask the Lord. God, I haven't really thought about it at all. Where am I on being weird? On a weirdness meter, where would I be? Do I look just like the world, but I say Jesus on Sundays? Or is there something just core different about me? Where am I on this path toward holiness? Some of you, your path toward holiness has to start with your faith in a Redeemer. That you're lost, that you're a sinner. You're far away from God as you can possibly be. And you need to call out to the Redeemer who has bought you at a price. Call out to Jesus Christ. Some of you, that's where you got to start. Some of us have to go to this. We've been a believer for a long time. We're following Christ. But he says in verse 12 or 13, 14, 15, he says you have to be committed to holiness in all areas of your life. Is there an area of your life that you're not committed to holiness in? It's a simple question. Grows directly out of the text. Is there some area of your life that you're not fully committed to holiness in? Being separate, being weird, being different, being set aside, away from the world. There's a difference between saving grace and sustaining grace. Some of us need to be saved. Some of us need to be sustained for the journey toward holiness. Built up. Encouraged. Untie those knots. So I'm just going to ask you to pray and to get ready. In a few moments, we're going to have communion. We're going to worship some. And we're going to go into a time of communion. Some of you, all you need to do right now, don't worry about the juice or the bread or anything else. You need to talk to God about being saved. That's what you need to do right now. God, I don't have any holiness in my life. Holiness creeps me out and scares me and sounds far away because I don't know you as my redeemer. I don't know you as the lover of my soul, and I need to call out for salvation. And then some of you, you're believers. Many of us are going to say, I follow Christ, but man, in this area, I am not committed to holiness. I'm not fully committed to being holy throughout my life, every area. Talk to the Lord. Don't let this time pass thinking about getting ready for what's the rest of the day or what's even the rest of the service. Talk to him about those two things. God, where do I have knots in my life that need to be untied so I can know the fullness of the life that you have, committed to holiness? Or, God, I don't know you. I'm not a Christian. I don't have a relationship with you. I'm as far away from you as I can be. I need you to redeem me. With the precious blood of Jesus, I need you to save me. So we're going to just take some time, worship some more. In a few moments after we sing a couple of songs, Pastor Jimmy will tell us when to get our elements. We'll come back together and take our stuff together this morning. So I'd like to ask you to get it, take it back to your chairs, and we'll wait for that time. So anytime you're ready, you can get up and get your stuff for your family or yourselves or your friends that you're with this morning. Take them back to your chairs, and we'll take it all together. God, thank you for this message that we have today, this challenge toward holiness. There's encouragement toward holiness. You bought us, you purchased us, and you didn't just leave us here now by ourselves. Your Holy Spirit, your Word are here with us, showing us, directing us, guiding us, and strengthening us, changing us, God, to be like you, to be holy. Father, I pray we'd prepare our minds for the work ahead. God, those of us that don't have this holiness in our lives, Father, I pray that we would strive toward it, want it, desire it, that our lusts will be changed, our deep desires would be changed. We would want this in our lives, you in our lives, holiness in our lives, like we wanted other things before we came to know you, God. Thank you for Jesus. Great salvation. Untie these knots in our lives. We're tripping over our own shoelaces, and we can't do what we want to do. We can't have the life that I think you want us to have, God, because we're just tripping over our failures and over our shortcomings. God, untie these things so we can know you fully, know the life that you have for us, Lord.